want to, before we begin our study, we want to have a word of prayer, and we'll bow at this time.
The soul of man never dies. That's what we're going to talk about this morning for just a few moments. When I was a child, I used to hear my father tell a story about a man who was gone from home for a number of months, some kind of overseas employment. While he was away, he sent his wife a very expensive diamond ring. He didn't hear from her and was rather surprised that he didn't, but supposed that maybe it had been lost in the mail. When he got home, he immediately asked his wife about the gift he sent. And she said, "Yes, indeed, I received that gift, and I appreciate it so much." She said, "That's the most beautiful box I have ever seen. I've seen boxes of all kinds, big ones, little ones, round ones, square ones, plastic ones, gold ones, all kinds, but that was the prettiest box I ever saw." And he said, "But what about the diamond ring?" She said, "Well, I don't know. It was around here somewhere. The children were playing with it." I guess I remember that for 50 years because it was so ridiculous. You know, no woman is going to be all excited about a box rather than the diamond ring that is in the box. I don't really remember what my dad was illustrating, but I have a pretty good idea of what I'm illustrating with it. The thing that is really valuable about you is not the box that you're walking around in. That's all this body is. It's just a box. The thing that really matters is what is inside that box. And what is inside that box is your soul. Now, what is a soul? We could spend the rest of our time in a theoretical discussion of all the Greek words and Hebrew words that are involved in this discussion of the soul and the spirit. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to simply to define the soul immediately as that part of man that is eternal. That part of man really that makes him man, that makes a woman woman, rather than being just an animal of the field. It is that which God breathed into man, which is eternal, and which must give an account to God in the day of judgment. Now, I'm aware of the fact that many people today rather ridicule this idea of soul, of some kind of inner spirit, inner man that is eternal and immortal. They say, "Can you prove that such a thing exists?" And as far as going into a laboratory and proving the existence of the soul of man, I could not do that. I couldn't analyze the body before it dies and after it dies and show what has departed, weighing or in any other way seeking to investigate the meaning of life or the existence of a soul within the body is something that simply defies scientific examination. But there are a great many things that defy scientific examination whose existence we really do not deny for a moment. For that matter, you can take a seed of corn and you can examine it to your heart's content, and you'll not find anything that you can put your finger on and say, "This is life." But you plant another seed just exactly like it, and it'll prove that there's life there by coming a stalk and then an ear on the stalk. You can take an egg, and you may take 6-7 eggs from a nest, and you examine each one of them, and there's nothing there you can say is life. But you let a mother hen sit on that egg for a while, and after a while, the life is demonstrated by what takes place from the inner parts of the egg. There is life there that cannot be defined and described scientifically. The very fact that we are conscious of self, and that there is a consciousness of eternity, is evidence, I believe, that there is something more to an individual, more to a man, than simply the physical body. The animal world shows no evidence whatsoever of any self-consciousness, of any concern at all about eternity or the future after this life. I don't think dogs and cats sit around and concern themselves about eternity. But human beings from the very beginning of time have had the concept that there is something that goes on after life. If you go into the tombs of the pharaohs, into the pyramids, You'll find there many times boats and various other pieces of equipment that would supposedly be needed in the life to come. And they've been provided there in the tomb for the Pharaoh. Now, the provision of material things for an eternal life, of course, is on the very face of it rather ridiculous. And yet, it demonstrates the fact that all through the ages, men have had the concept of life beyond the grave. And where did that come from? If it is not a reality, if that self-consciousness does not give proof of the existence of the soul. But I do not think I need to discuss further for this audience, on philosophical grounds, the existence of an eternal soul. The most of you are Bible believers, and the Bible very clearly reveals that in passage after passage after passage. Now, there are those who question it, even some who claim to be Bible students, question whether there is anything eternal about the soul. But I'm going to cite simply two passages that I believe prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. The first one is in the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there we read about the death of the wife of Jacob by Rachel. And it is said in verse 10 that it came to pass, or verse 18 rather, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. Did you get what happened to her soul? It didn't say her soul was extinguished. It didn't say as her soul ceased to exist, but her soul departed. Now, what does the word depart suggest? It suggests moving simply from one location to another location. And that's what happened to her soul when she died. Her soul departed. It left this tabernacle, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5, this tabernacle, or this tent, this house in which it had been living, and it went into another location. It went to another place. But now, a passage from the New Testament. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 28, and if people come to your door questioning the existence of the soul, you simply remember this one passage. And just stay with it, because they have no answer whatsoever for it. In verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I can tell you exactly what they'll do. They say, oh, but doesn't it say destroy both soul and body? Yes, it says that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I want you to observe that what Jesus said was, there are those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now, that simply means that the body can die from all as far as life functions are concerned. This body may die, it may even go back to the dust completely, but the person who may be able to do that to the body cannot kill the soul. There's something different from the body. There's something that goes on and exists when this body has died. You don't forget that, and don't let them take you to the latter part of that verse and talk about destroying the soul and miss what's being said in the first part. That's just as clear proof of the fact that the soul is distinct from the body and that it can live on when the body is dead as any passage of Scripture you'd find and as any passage of Scripture could possibly prove it. Yes, the soul exists and is eternal. Of what value is it? What does it mean? Well, let me just suggest to you that if you have any value at all, it's the value of your soul. Nothing else about you is of any value. When I was in school, they taught us that you could take all the chemicals of the body, and if you went down to the chemist and offered to sell him these chemicals that make up your body, at that time they said, 97 cents. But that was a long time ago, and there's been an awful lot of inflation since then. So maybe you could say $5. I don't know whether it'd be worth that or not, but that may be about right by now. $5, your body worth. Is that all you're worth? $5? Is that all any child is worth? $5? Is that all any cripple who may not be able to see or hear or walk or anything else? Is that all that such an individual is worth? No. No. Every individual who lives is worth more than $5, as you know very well. Why? Because there's something more to him than a body. There's something that is more significant than merely the physical body. You can kill an ant, or a roach, or a rat. In fact, you may even run over a dog or a cat, and though you regret it, you wish you hadn't done it, you're not going to lose sleep that night. But if you kill a child, or you kill a person who is mentally handicapped, deranged, you're not going to sleep that night, or the next night, or the next night. Why not? You understand that there is more to that person than merely a body. We can determine the value of a thing by two or three different methods. One of these is it durable? Will it last? It doesn't matter how valuable a thing may be. If it's not going to last, if you can't depend on it to continue to be serviceable and available, then it's not going to be worth very much. It's throwaway. What about the soul? Is it throwaway? Is it something that's not going to last? We sang a few moments ago, the soul never dies. In fact, the soul is the only durable thing that exists in this world in which we live. There's going to come a day when this building will have crumbled and fallen. There's going to come a day when every skyscraper in the center of Atlanta will be a rubble. There's going to come a day when Stone Mountain itself will be melted with fervent heat. There'll be nothing left of this material world in which we live, but your soul and my soul and the soul of every human being will go on and on and on. But what about that passage where Jesus said that there is one who can destroy both soul and body in hell? The word destroy, not only in the original Greek word, but the English word itself, does not mean that a thing is just totally annihilated, that it ceases to exist. We often talk about, we may say the South Georgia has suffered a week of destruction. And I think we all know that that's so if we've been watching the news. A week of destruction. Well, does that mean if you go down there, you're not going to find South Georgia? It's just off the map? No. America's? No. It's still there, but it has just been ruined. The homes have been ruined. The furniture has been ruined. The roads and the bridges have been ruined. They've been destroyed, but they're still there. And so when the soul has been cut off and separated from that which gives it meaning, that which gives it vitality, that which gives it hope, it has been ruined. And in that sense, destroyed, but it still exists. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. It's an interesting passage, which really deals with this, I believe. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about the terrible future of those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And what does he say about them? Well, he says that these shall suffer eternal punishment away from the Lord and from the presence of his power, the glory of his power. That's verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, if a week of destruction does not mean that the South Georgia ceases to exist for a week, or if a city is being bombed for a month and it undergoes a month of destruction, but it still exists, eternity is not going to cause the soul to cease to exist. It will simply be ruined. Jesus said in a passage that was referred to this morning and read last week, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is true life. And when he prayed to the Father in the 17th chapter of John, he said, this is life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God is life eternal. Knowing Jesus Christ, being in a relationship with him is life. That's what it's all about. And when the soul is separated from God and from Christ, it's ruined. But that does not mean for one moment that it ceases to exist. If a thing is going to be judged by its durability, then the soul is valuable. But we also judge a thing's value by its exchange value. What can be given for it? And I'm sure Bible students are already mindful of the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, in which Jesus made a rather interesting comparison. In verse 26, he said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I've generally put those two together, but I think really you have two different questions there. The first is, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What do we mean when you talk about profit? Well, you mean what's left when all the expenses have been paid, when you get to the bottom line, when on Saturday night you take into consideration what you've sold, what overhead you had to pay, everything about the week, and then you determine what's left. And whatever's left after all expenses have been paid is your profit. Now, you do not come to the bottom line until death. And the question is, what you're going to have left over when you die? Now, if you, the question is, what shall it profit a man? What's going to be left if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, really, that's a hypothetical question, and it has to be, because there has never been any man living who had the whole world, unless it's Adam. Nobody has it. We read occasionally, I read just this past week, of some billionaires in this country, and that just, I can't even think in terms of a million, much less a billion. And the person owning many billions of dollars worth of stock and property and so on. But when you stop and think about it, if a person has $15 billion in his bank account to his credit, that's still just a very small amount of the wealth of the world. There are other billionaires, and nobody's ever had all the wealth. But if you could gain it all, have every bit of it, and you came to the end of life, what would you have? The only thing you'd have is your soul. And if you have ruined it in your pursuit of all that money, you've got nothing. No profit at all to show for your life. Some people, of course, are not all that interested in money. They're interested in success as far as the world looks at it. Fame. It may be success in getting to the top of the corporate ladder. Or it may be success in getting to the top of the entertainment ladder. Or it may be success in getting to the top of the sports world, sports field, being known as the number one athlete in the world. Now, nobody, I suppose, has ever attained, certainly all of those, in business, in sports, in entertainment, in politics. Nobody's ever had it all. But if you could be number one, not simply in sports, but in all of those things, and be the most famous person in the world with your name on the lips of every individual from the jungles of Africa to Alaska. If you came to the end of life and you didn't have your soul intact, you were not in a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, you have nothing left. You've gone off and left it all. And it is amazing how many of the names of apparently great men in ancient times are now totally forgotten. Totally forgotten. There are other people that want pleasure. And they give their lives for pleasure, in pursuit of pleasure. They'll spend any money. They'll even risk their reputation. Pleasure is everything. For many of them, even before they die, pleasure ends. That's Solomon pictures a time when we will say concerning the days of our lives, I have no pleasure in them. But if you die at the very peak of your physical enjoyment, of pleasure. The moment you die, what do you have left? What do you have to show for the life you've lived? If your soul is not in relationship with God in Christ, with all the hope of that Canaan's land we talked about, where there will be no parting tear, if you have no hope of that, you live on, but you're ruined. No profit whatsoever. But then there's another question. It not only asks, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, but then the next question is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a man give? Not what will he require, but what will he, if it's been taken away from him and he doesn't possess it, what will he give? Just suppose Jesus had not died and your soul was in the clutches of Satan and you knew it. And you knew that death would mean eternal separation from God. What would you be willing to give to obtain your soul back once more into your under your control? Or if you should come to die, and you still have those deeds to all of that property, you still have those stocks and bonds, those diamonds and all that you possess, and at the moment you come to die, you realize your soul is lost. How much of that would you be willing to give for the salvation of your soul? How much of that fame would you be willing to sacrifice to obtain once again your soul? I believe a person who understands what it means to be lost would be willing to give anything and everything in exchange for the opportunity once more to determine the destiny of his soul. But the third thing is, in trying to determine the value of a thing, what does an expert think about it? If I were going to buy a house, I'll tell you right now, I wouldn't trust my judgment about its value. Even an automobile, I'm not going to trust my judgment of its value. If it's a new one, I read consumer reports and everything else I can find to determine what's the best buy, what's worth the money I'm going to spend. If it's a used one, I'm going to get somebody who knows automobiles better than I do to check it out and tell me whether it's worth it. The only one who really knows about your soul is God. God's the one that made it, and he's the one that knows its value. Do you know how much God values your soul? He values your soul to the point that he sent his son into the world to die so that your soul might be saved. He could die and return to God. You couldn't do that. So he died in your stead so that in him you could have the hope of eternal life even after your soul had been taken into the clutches of Satan. In fact, that's the idea of the word redeemed. Christ redeemed us. He is our Redeemer. He bought back our soul from Satan. But we have to claim the gift. That's how much God values your soul. But now, I suspect everybody here this morning agrees with what I've said to this point. But what practical value does this lesson have? What does it really mean to us? What's it going to do for us? Let me suggest just three simple things. In the first place, it means that the most important thing I can do for anybody I love is to help that person to save his soul. I want to tell you about something that occurred during this past week in my life. I had gotten a name of a lady who lived over toward Norcross who might be interested in the gospel, and I went to the address I had, and she wasn't there. They didn't even know her. Didn't know anything about her. I was disappointed. I was sorry not to find her. But my wife and I said, you know, we're right close to the Newmans here, and they have a Bible class down there at their house. Let's go by tonight. And so we got in a little bit late, but they received us cordially. And there were about 14 sitting around there, studying the Word of God, several from the congregation here, but about five, if I counted correctly, who had been brought because they worked with James or with somebody else in the group, and they were there studying the Bible. And I was thrilled with what was going on. Pat O'Neill was leading that particular class. Others, I think, have led it at other times. But what a wonderful thing to invite the people you work with, friends or neighbors, to come into your home and study the Bible with you. Two or three of them mentioned to me privately as we talked, said, my life's in a mess. I've got problems, and I just need solutions. And James has convinced them by his own life that the solutions are in the Word of God, that the solution is Jesus Christ, and he's sharing that with them. There is nothing James could do that could begin to compare with that as far as service to those he loves. A new car you could give them? Oh, that wouldn't last very long. New cars don't stay new long, do they? They get worn out, lose their value. A house, health, there's nothing he could do for them that would be of eternal value. But if he helps them to save their souls, then he has done something for them that they'll rejoice in all eternity. And that's not only true of neighbors and friends. It's true of our family. What can we do for our children that could begin to compare with helping them to realize the value of their soul and to realize that Jesus Christ is the key to the life of their soul forever? Not only that, but what can we do for people in distant lands? Romania, Germany, South Africa, and in any part of the world that can begin to compare with helping them to know the Lord. Anything else we do for them is temporary, but that is something that is of eternal value. But of course, if that's true for what we do for others, it's also true with reference to ourselves. What is the most important thing for us to consider in the answer of any question that we may face concerning our future? What effect is it going to have on my soul? That's the question. If I begin thinking in terms of, well, where I'll go to school, if I'm finishing high school and I'm trying to determine where I'll go to school, the first question is not what kind of standing does the school have, much less what kind of football team does it have, or how much is it going to cost, or how close and convenient is it. The first question is, what effect is this going to have on my soul? That's question number one. When I begin thinking in terms of getting married, what's the first question? The first question is the question, what effect is this marriage going to have on my soul? First of all, is it an acceptable marriage with God? Does the individual that I'm marrying, and do I have a right to marry? This is question number one. And question number two, is this individual that I'm thinking of marrying going to help me to go to heaven? Or is this person going to be a hindrance to me? Maybe one I can overcome, but is this person going to be a hindrance to me in my effort to go to heaven? When I'm thinking about a job, the first question is not what does it pay and the working conditions and the retirement benefits and insurance and all of that. Those things are certainly things we think about. But the first question is, what influence and effect is this going to have on my soul? I can't afford for any kind of a job to put my soul in jeopardy. It would be better for me to work as a dirt farmer the rest of my life, just barely able to eke out a living and go to heaven, than it would be to be the president of General Motors and be lost. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, or certainly a part of it, and yet lose his own soul? And I'm thinking about residence, where I'm going to live. Occasionally somebody says to me, well, I just don't believe you can be a Christian and live in Atlanta. Then you better move. You better move. If you can't be a Christian in Atlanta, then you better move to some place where you can be a Christian. Because the most important thing in all the world, nothing else even begins to compare with your soul. That must be kept in relationship with God, right with God, no matter what we may have to give up in order to make certain that that is the way it is.
That's just the way it is. But the third thing that I want to mention to you this morning is this. And that is that if your soul is not right with God, there is absolutely nothing more urgent than getting it right. I don't know what you may have planned for this afternoon, but there is absolutely nothing you could do this afternoon that would justify putting off even till this evening getting your soul right with God. We do not know when judgment is coming. We do not know when the Lord will return. And even if we knew when the Lord would return, we do not know when we'll go to meet him. Bill Caldwell's father, not been well, a man some years, but he'd never been to a doctor in all of his life. I think been to a doctor only once, never been in a hospital. Thursday, he was taken quickly by a heart attack. The deaths on the highway and, well, any number of other things can take us out so quickly. I don't mean to frighten us, but we need to think about those things more. People used to talk about them a lot. That's one of those no-nos. You can use all kinds of obscenity and profanity and vulgarity you want to, but don't talk about dying. That's the new obscenity. And we need to think about that because that's a reality for everyone. For you and for me. And we don't know when. And if we come to that point of dying and our soul is not ready, then there will be likely no chance for us to make the correction, to make the change. And would you really feel good about doing it when death was staring you in the face, saying, well, am I sure it's reasonable? Am I sure it's real? Am I sure it's genuine? It's sincere? Am I just frightened? While you're thinking rationally, soberly, you need to make that decision and you need to make it immediately. You cannot risk another day. And there's one who wants to help you, the only one who can help you. And he's not only willing, he is eager. He has come into the world to let you know of his desire for your salvation, that your soul may be right with God. And I repeat again the words he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he's not simply standing waiting. He certainly does not have to be begged, as some have supposed through religious history. He is actually knocking at your door. He may be a stranger that has never been in your house before, the house of your heart, but he's knocking at your door and he's pleading with you to let him come into your life, to let him control it, not because of some ego satisfaction that he would receive from controlling your life, but because he knows the way to heaven, to that Canaan's land where the soul never dies, where there'll be no parting hand, where there'll be no tear-dimmed eyes, no sad goodbyes, nothing that spoils this life will be there. Well, that's only for those who are in Jesus Christ. There's a stranger at the door. Let him in as we stand and sing this morning.